We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, I am your servant." And the king said, Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know, I will forever be indebted to my high school senior year English teacher. Now, senior year for me was actually a pretty rough time. I almost didn't graduate. That is a whole other story. Kids, go to school every day, even when you get your driver's license. But Mr. Loop, even though I was really mentally checked out and didn't want to be there, he actually showed me that there was something to this class that I had never really liked. There was something worth, well, showing up for. And one of the things that we read, and when I say he was a great English teacher, he was a great English teacher. He even made Beowulf fun. But hands down, the best thing that we read that semester was the Scottish play, which I'm not a thespian, so I can say its name. I'm not in the theater either. Macbeth. One of my professors in seminary actually holds this play in such high regard that he rereads it once a year. I've not been able to stick quite to that, but every so often I do like to go back and reread it. And in the play Macbeth, you have this Scottish thane, this Scottish nobleman, who is a good man, an honorable man, a valiant warrior, and as he is in battle, he encounters these three witches who speak a prophecy They tell him, "You will be king." But then they turn to his best friend and say to him, "But you may be less than him, but you're actually greater than him. For he will be king, but kings will come from you." These prophecies end up being the ruin of both Macbeth and Banquo, because Macbeth decides he's going to make the one come true and keep the other one from coming true. To make the prophecy that he would be king come true, he goes into the king's chambers late at night and, afterwards he describes himself as having hangman's hands. And after seeing the sight, his wife is driven insane because she says she can't get the blood off of her hands. She can't get the smell to go away. All the perfumes of Arabia couldn't make the smell go away, she says. But even though he ascends to the throne, there's still the threat. There's still Banquo and his son Fleance. And he cannot allow that rival to the throne to live. And so, having already murdered the king, he orchestrates the murder of, again, his best friend. That's what kings do. That is how kings act. They secure power, and then they consolidate power. You remember the end of the movie The Godfather, when Michael settles all family business? That's how most powerful men conduct themselves. That's what consolidating power means. And so when David says to his servants, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He knows what he's saying, and they know what he's saying. Or at least that's how they perceive it. They know that kindness really means settling all family business. They know that showing kindness really means that he needs to make sure that Fleance is no longer a problem. That he doesn't just escape and go on to be the ancestor of King James, who was on the throne when Shakespeare wrote that play. Allegedly. Might have been propaganda. And so when he asks, they know what their job is. There can't be any rival claimants to the throne. There can't be Caesarion out there when Caesar Augustus is on the throne. There can't be Napoleon II when Louis-Philippe is on the throne, right? We can just go down the list of sort of awkward rival claimants throughout history that they always seem to turn up dead, don't they? I'm not saying that it was always because of nefarious means, but sometimes it for sure was. And that is what David's servants think that he is doing here. And so they find a man named Ziba, who was a servant of the house of Saul. And he was so loyal that even at this point in David's reign, where Saul's house has been defeated, the tribes of Israel have sworn their allegiance to David. Even before that happened, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, had switched his allegiance to David. The ark has come to Jerusalem. Oh, by the way, they took Jerusalem and made it the new capital of the kingdom. David has defeated his enemies on every side. And yet Ziba is still a servant of the house of Saul. This is a man who is loyal to his master and to his house. And so this is a man who would know where they're hiding the claimant to the throne of Saul. And so they find him, they bring him in. They know what the purpose is, and Ziba knows what the purpose is. They called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant. Don't hurt my master's family. I will do whatever you want. I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? This is not in the text, but I like to think that Ziba thought to himself, he's really not going to let this go, is he? He's really going to insist that there be left no one from the house of Saul who could ever challenge his throne. And so Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. He cannot lead an army. He cannot pose a threat to you. He is crippled in his feet. When his father and grandfather were killed in battle, his nurse dropped him. And he has not been able to walk since that day. His name literally means from the face of shame or something like that. Don't do this, David. Don't exact vengeance. He is crippled. He can't hurt you. The king said to him, where is he? And so Ziba relents. He says to the king, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar. No doubt, Ziba had wanted to keep this a secret. No doubt they had thought that this was a safe place out of the public view. Nobody would think to look there. And if they did, they could move him in time. But now it's too late. He found him. And so he sent and brought him. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, think of how humiliating this would be. He came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. You know, last week when I told Trent he had to kneel, he said, you're going to have to help me back up. Well, imagine not just being like, it's not that Mephibosheth had to have somebody help him stand up with his own two legs. His legs didn't work. When he fell on his face, he was stuck there until somebody came and literally lifted him back up and placed him in his chair. Mephibosheth was helpless, but he was going to pay homage to the king. He was going to make sure that if David was going to do this, everyone would know that he is killing a defenseless man who meant him no harm and could do him no harm. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. No doubt that is where he thought it would end. Because that's where it has ended for so many men in Mephibosheth's position throughout all history. I can't help but think of the YouTube channel Oversimplified, which is great, by the way. Go watch their stuff. Awesome. They have a video on William the Conqueror, and they go back through the history leading up to it. And there was a man who had a claim to the throne of England, and this man named Godwin had promised to take him to London where they were going to make him king. And he says, oh, look out, red hot poker in the eyes. Oh, now you can't be king. That's what happens. When there's a claimant to the throne and you don't want him on the throne, you make sure he cannot take the throne. Mephibosheth knows that that's what's about to happen to him. He's about to be executed so that the house of Saul will no longer be a threat to the house of David. But notice throughout this, everyone has assumed that David is putting on appearances. That David is saying what he has to say, but everybody knows what he means. Let me show kindness. Right, Your Majesty. We understand. Kindness. Yes. Yes, let's show the kindness of God to the house of Saul. But in verse 7, they actually realized that David was being serious. The wisdom of the world, by the way, would tell him to take out the threat. But the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the word of God would say otherwise, because you see, David had sworn an oath to Jonathan. You remember that when it was clear that Saul was seeking David's life, and Saul and Jonathan meet and they make a covenant with one another? David swore an oath. What is an oath? Well, an oath and a vow. Best I can tell, the difference between an oath and a vow is that a vow takes place in a worship service, and an oath is still an act of worship, but it doesn't take place in a worship service. If I've gotten the exact distinction wrong, I apologize. You can look in the Westminster Confession. They're virtually the same thing. But an oath or a vow is where you not only make a promise, but you call upon God as witness to the truth of what you say. Now, in the civil courts, when you are under oath, that means that you are liable to criminal prosecution if you don't tell the truth. In an ecclesiastical context, when you swear an oath or you take a vow, it means if you are not telling the truth, or if you break the vow or the oath that you have sworn, then you are not only guilty of breaking the commandment against false witness, but also of breaking the commandment not to take God's name in vain. David had sworn an oath to Jonathan that he would show kindness to his house forever. Not only that, he had sworn an oath to Saul that he would not seek vengeance on his house, but would show kindness to his house. Thus far, he's been unable to keep those oaths. For before he could show kindness to Ishbosheth, worthless men snuck into his chambers and murdered him. Now, finally, someone actually is going to allow David to do the honors himself. And all the way up until this point, it's like they've assumed that when Saul and Jonathan are killed and David mourns, it's like, okay, that's a good show. When Ishbosheth is killed and he has his murderers executed and displayed for everyone to see so that it can be made clear, I'm not going to tolerate that. Fine, Your Majesty, you made your point. Now, it becomes clear, no, he was being serious the whole time. He wants to actually show kindness because of the oath that he swore to Jonathan and to Saul. And thus Mephibosheth goes from being a fugitive in hiding, not able to show his face in public for fear that the moment that he slips up, the moment that he relaxes just a little bit, that will be the moment when the thugs come in and arrest him and carry him off. He goes from that to being a wealthy man. All the land that was Saul's is given back to him. And the servants, all the house of Ziba, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So that is, by my math, math was never my best subject, but that's 35 people that are at Mephibosheth's beck and call. He has land and he has servants, but he also now has a father. For David says, I'm going to restore to you the inheritance that is rightly yours, but you are going to come eat at my table. And the text even says he ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth was born, from David's perspective, a child of wrath. Someone that everyone assumed and expected that David would hate and seek to destroy. And yet David calls Mephibosheth to an inheritance. You might say that it is an inheritance that is unfading and undefiled, kept in the lands of Saul, his father, for him. Perhaps it's not undefiled and unfading, but you get my point. It is an inheritance that is bigger and better than anything that Mephibosheth could have ever hoped for. The best he could have ever hoped for would have been to get out of the country and go flee to a sympathetic court and live out his days as an exile. Instead, Mephibosheth is made a wealthy man in the kingdom of Israel and given the honor of being numbered, practically speaking, amongst the king's sons. You don't have to squint too hard to see the parallel that I'm trying to make, do you? For each of us, our New Testament reading told us this morning, were born by nature children of wrath, enemies of God, alienated from God's people. That dividing wall of hostility kept us out. But we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of his Son. For our God has also sworn an oath. He has promised that all who come to Christ, believing that in him we might find the forgiveness of sins, will have it. That we who come to Christ will be raised up on the last day, and that in Christ we have an inheritance. That Christ has become the firstborn among many brothers. That we who were once far off are now brought near and called God's children, that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. Why? Because of what we have done or because of what we could do? No, we're as hopeless as Mephibosheth to be able to do anything. You notice Mephibosheth never made any promises that, "Your Majesty, keep me alive. I can do this for you." Oh, no, it's 1000 BC and I can't walk. There's no promise Mephibosheth could have made to David, and there's no promise that you can make to God to try to earn his favor. But just as it was David's good pleasure to show kindness and mercy to Mephibosheth, so it is our God's good pleasure to show his grace to us. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But rather, by our God's good pleasure, we have been brought to his table. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Did you catch that in the New Testament reading? We have been called children of God by his grace and by his grace alone. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.